We're going to begin a two-part series this morning, and like many of the series that we've been discussing lately, this one begins with difficult circumstances. Now, last week when I started to prepare this message, I began thinking about people who have been faced with difficult circumstances at many times throughout human history. After Joseph brought his family into Egypt, Israel grew in numbers and became a great nation. But because of the numbers, the people were taken into captivity by the Pharaoh of Egypt because he was afraid, and they were placed under harsh conditions for 400 years, and all of this was through no fault of their own. When they were delivered from captivity, they soon discovered the harsh reality of life in the wilderness and no way to provide for themselves. And things didn't get any better when they arrived at Sinai, because there they got an up-close and personal glimpse of the God whom they depended on, and they trembled before him. And throughout human history of the nation, the Jews have been faced with hardship after hardship. And then, of course, there was David, who dealt with all kinds of adversity throughout most of his life. David accurately characterized the plight of mankind when he wrote in Psalm 12, starting in verse 1, "The godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips, and with double heart they speak." And those conditions haven't changed pretty much throughout all of human history. Today, wherever you look, you see widespread evil, destruction, and death. And the reason for that has to do with the condition of the hearts of mankind. The Apostle Paul gave us a pretty accurate description of man's heart in Romans chapter 1. "Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Most of human history has been characterized by injustice, war, pestilence, and famine. There's bad news everywhere you look. People's love is growing cold, and that's only the tip of the iceberg. Paul went on to say in Romans 3, if you're there, look at verse 10. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The passage describes the condition of unregenerate man, separated from God, without hope, and totally helpless to solve the problem. Now, that being the case, man's destiny is the lake of fire. It's a pretty sorry state of affairs. Solomon saw a pretty sorry state of affairs when he looked at life under the sun. "Nothing new under the sun," Solomon tells us. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Solomon's attitude had a negative impact on his life. But before he died, Solomon discovered something that made a difference. Please go to Lamentations 3. When Jeremiah saw his city in ruins and his people being marched off into captivity, he was saddened beyond hope. Look at how he expressed it in Lamentations 3, starting in verse 1. "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. But now look at verse 20. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When Habakkuk faced the harsh reality of his nation being invaded by a merciless enemy, he said in Habakkuk 3, starting in verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. And when the Apostle Paul was in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, what do these three passages have in common? All three indicate that there is hope. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. There is hope. No matter how dark circumstances might seem, there is hope. The Bible makes it very clear. And this hope that we're talking about is not just a hope. It's a hope that makes a difference. And God made it reality through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. The cross is the difference maker. The cross makes the difference between despair and hope, darkness and light, and death and life. If you're in Ephesians 2, look at verse 1, please. The passage has hope written all over it. Verse 1, and you were dead in your sins, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ makes the difference between eternal separation from God and a relationship with God, one that is personal, permanent, and privileged. And that relationship is what we're going to be discussing in this short series. We're going to begin with the personal aspect of this particular relationship principle. The cross makes possible a personal relationship with God. Please go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Paul just got through saying it, separated from God and on our way to the lake of fire. But then came the cross. First Chronicles 29. By the way, all of those passages that are on the slides are also on the bulletin that gets handed out. Now, throughout the Bible, and we studied the names of God in the past, throughout the Bible we've seen that God goes by many names. Each one gives us a glimpse into the character of God. And this is important because it gives us the opportunity to come to know God in a deeper and more intimate way. But this was not the case in the Old Testament. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Lord God. And that was the case with Abraham in Genesis 15. Look at how Jacob referred to God in Genesis 32, verse 9. Jacob said, O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah referred to God with the phrase, O Lord of hosts. In 2 Samuel 7, David used the same title. And note how David referred to God in his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. In Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah referred to God by the name, O Lord God of heaven. Look at David's words in Psalm 7, starting in verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Now, what's the point in all of this? Well, the point has to do with the cross. In the Old Testament, the cross was future. The sacrifices that would take place at the cross could be seen in the shadows and the rituals that were contained in the Mosaic Law. The suffering servant who would die on the cross for the sins of the people can be seen in Old Testament scriptures like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But nobody could see the cross itself or the implications of the cross. And no Old Testament saint could experience a personal relationship with God. The closest the Jews in the Old Testament could get to God was no closer than the doorway of the tent of meeting. Look at Leviticus 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Now that doorway, the tent of the meeting, was the entrance to the holy place. The holy place was the outer room of the tabernacle. A person who was offering an animal for sacrifice could bring the animal to the doorway, but he could go no farther. Look at Numbers 18, starting in verse 22. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of the meeting. See, only the priest could enter the outer room of the tabernacle. And only the high priest could enter the inner room, and that only one time of the year on the Day of Atonement. And all this indicates that the Jewish person's relationship with God was through the priest and the priest only. Please go to Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews emphasized this point as well, but he added something to it. In Hebrews 9, let's start in verse 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now that supports what I just got through saying, but it all changed. When? It changed with the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus bowed his head and surrendered his spirit to the Father, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. That torn veil indicates, points to a new relationship with God. It indicates that the way to God was no longer open to the priests only, but to anybody who places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, as we said earlier, God goes by many names. But today, God is not only the Lord of hosts or the God of Israel. God is not a distant God who can't be approached. God wants his people to experience a personal relationship with him, and God sent his Son into the world for that purpose. And Jesus alluded to it in his intercessory prayer. Look at John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." Note how Jesus referred to God as Father. In terms of relationship, Father is one of the most significant names of God. It signifies a close, intimate relationship of a father and his child, as well as a childlike trust a young child puts in his daddy. Our Father made this possible through his Son, Jesus. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." John didn't just say, "See the love that the Father bestows." He said, "See how great a love the Father bestows on us, that we're called children of God." Now, many people believe that everyone is a child of God, but that's not according to what the Bible says. Every person is God's creation. Every person is under God's authority. And every person will be judged by God, but the right to become a child of God and call God Father belongs to born-again Christians only. John stated this in his gospel in John 1, starting in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." At the moment that we are born again, we are adopted into the family of God, redeemed from the curse of sin, and made heirs of God. Look at how Paul put it, Romans 8, verse 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Galatians 4, starting in verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." At this point, when we become children of God, God no longer deals with us as enemies separated from God, but as family. And as family, Christians can approach God with boldness, with the full assurance of faith, as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Now, as we begin to realize the unlimited magnitude, and that's everything that we just discussed falls under the unlimited magnitude of God's grace. And as we begin to realize the unlimited magnitude of grace we've received because Jesus Christ became a man to die for our sins on the cross, God's Son became a man to die for our sins on the cross, it makes all the difference in our relationship with God. Now, here's where some points are in view. First, while we were yet sinners, God reconciled us through the death of his Son. That right there opens doors. Second, as God's grace awakens our hearts, it elicits a genuine response of loving, praising, and thanking God. Third, knowing who we have become in Christ gives us confidence in God. The Creator of the heavens and earth, the King of the universe, is our Father. loves us with the same love that he loves his son, Jesus Christ. That should elicit a response of confidence. Fourth, the privilege to call God Father is a life-changing event. We saw how it changed the lives of the disciples and how it changed the life of a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Look at Zacchaeus' words, Luke 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Fifth, because children, Christians are children of God, our Father has provided for us everything we need to deal with every circumstances of life, including death. Now those points describe the difference the cross makes in our lives. And it brings us to the second aspect of our relationship with God. The cross makes possible a permanent relationship with God. Here's where the principle of eternal life is in view. That night when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Question: what is this life called eternal life? It's a gift from God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The grace, the faith, and the salvation are gifts given freely by God based on the person and work of God's Son to anyone who makes the choice to believe. Jesus made that clear to Nicodemus as well. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John said, "He who has the Son has the life." Having the Son is a simple matter of believing in Christ for salvation. In a conversation that Jesus had with Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha's brother Lazarus had died about 4 days previous. Martha was deeply saddened. She knew that Lazarus would rise again. That's when she said, that's when Jesus said in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Now these words indicate that Jesus is the source of both the resurrection and the life. Apart from Jesus, there is no resurrection and there is no eternal life. These verses also indicate something else. They indicate that neither death nor time presents Jesus with an obstacle. And Jesus proved it when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus' statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," is a difference maker because it provides a godly perspective on several spiritual matters. Martha believed that the resurrection was an event. Jesus showed her that the resurrection is a person. Martha's knowledge of eternal life was an abstract idea. Jesus proved that knowledge of eternal life is a personal relationship. Martha thought victory over death was a future expectation. Jesus showed us that victory is a present reality. And it proves something else. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Now that phrase, "no one can snatch them out of my hand," means forever. This tells us that eternal life is perpetual. It goes on forever. It's a life without end. But there's another factor in view here. The word for eternal is, and I'm probably not going to pronounce this right, aionios. Aionios carries the idea of quality as well as quantity. That tells us that eternal life is not associated with years. In other words, eternal life does not involve time. Eternal life functions outside of and beyond time. But eternal life also functions within time. That means eternal life can be experienced right now, right this moment, at the moment we become Christians. At the moment we make that choice to believe in Christ, we can experience eternal life. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now that word For abundant means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more superfluous, a quality so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. This describes a life far better than we could ever imagine. But guess what? That abundant life is the life that begins the moment sinners make the choice to place their faith in Jesus for salvation. But it continues throughout all of eternity. Therefore, when anybody enters into a personal relationship with God through faith in God's Son, they enter into a permanent relationship. And Jesus qualified that when he said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." This statement emphasizes the fact that a personal relationship with God is permanent. In Psalm 23, David said, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That word forever implies permanence. Look at what Asaph wrote in Psalm 73, starting in verse 23. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In verse 26, Asaph made clear the fact that even though the body dies, the life that God gives goes on forever. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "For we know that if that earthly tent is the human body, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's a reference to the resurrection body, and the passage tells us that the resurrection is eternal. The resurrection body is eternal. The abundant life is eternal, but it begins in time. It's a life filled not with material abundance, but spiritual abundance. The abundant life may include material blessings. It may include health and wealth. But having material blessings does not indicate that a person has the abundant life. The Pharisees had material blessings. We've been talking about this in our Bible study, but they weren't saved. They rejected the only means to eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Eternal life is a life that stems from a personal relationship with God. The Pharisees didn't have a personal relationship with God. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Where is your Father?" Jesus replied, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus' words imply a personal relationship. Apart from this personal relationship, there is no permanent relationship. Please go to Romans chapter 8. Personal relationship with God and a permanent relationship go together. In John 4, Jesus said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In this passage, Jesus makes a contrast between two types of water: water from the well and the water that Jesus gives. Jesus tells us that those who drink from this well — he was having a conversation with the woman at the well at this particular time — Jesus tells us that anybody who drinks from this well will get thirsty again. On the other hand, the water that Jesus offers quenches our thirst forever. Now, that's a reference to a spiritual thirst. And it supports the fact that eternal life is life without end. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The solution to both physical and spiritual death is eternal life. And there's only one way to receive eternal life. In John 6, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. All these passages point to the permanency of eternal life. The permanency of eternal life also appears in the meaning behind the word identification. Now, to be identified with a person or a thing is to be closely associated with that person or that thing, to have strong links to that person or that thing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. See, when we come into this world, we come into this world spiritually dead, identified with Adam in a state of spiritual death. But when sinners make that choice to believe in Jesus Christ, they are identified with Christ. Now that identification takes place through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at how Paul put it, Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some of you have, many of you probably, are familiar with the word, the Greek word for baptism. It's baptizo. Now, literally, baptizo means to be dipped or submerged as into water. But Paul's not speaking of water baptism in this passage. Paul was talking about an identification. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in Jesus Christ, that sinner is identified with Jesus in his life, death, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. That is the work of God the Holy Spirit, placing the believing sinner in union with Jesus Christ. Paul referred to that when he wrote, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Everyone who undergoes this baptism, which baptism? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, is completely changed. They are said to be in Christ. They've been given a brand new life. It's called eternal life. They've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, and they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That word pledge tells us something. It tells us the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a first fruit, so to speak, or a down payment on our future inheritance. The sealing means that believers belong to God, and that means forever. It also means our future inheritance is guaranteed. We cannot lose our salvation. But how is this possible? The answer is simple. It's possible because Jesus Christ paid for our sins, past, present, and future. Every sin ever committed in the human race was judged in Jesus Christ and taken out of the way. The righteousness and justice of God looked at the person and work of Jesus Christ and was satisfied. John pointed that out when he wrote in John, 1 John 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, because God has been propitiated or satisfied through the person and work of his Son, anybody who makes that choice to believe in Christ, God offers them salvation. It's not by works, it's by faith and by faith alone. No amount of human works is good enough to get anybody into heaven. No amount of human works is good enough to allow anyone to approach a perfectly holy God. But when sinners accept Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, they receive the perfect righteousness of God. It's a free gift. Look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A transfer took place, so to speak, as Paul was saying here. Jesus received our sins, we received his righteousness. But it's all based on faith. And at that point, we become a new creature in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that phrase, new things, refers to both time and eternity. Thus, the status of being in Christ. New identity, new creature, new life, new destiny. And to add to that list, no condemnation. Look at how Paul put it, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 as we begin to wind down. All of this speaks of the permanency of eternal life. And this is what we're going to close out this session this morning with. On Wednesday, we'll discuss the privilege of eternal life. It's also made possible only through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Deuteronomy is an interesting book. It was written to the second generation as they were on the doorstep to Canaan. As the book closes, that's where the second generation is encamped, at the doorstep to Canaan. But before entering the land, Moses took the opportunity to present to them the blessing and the curse. Now, the blessing appears in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. But later on in the chapter, Paul followed that up with the curse. Look at verse 15. Jump down to verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, in these two passages, Moses pretty much outlined two directions or paths that the people could take. One leading to life, the other leading to death. This is exactly what we've been dealing with in this session. Mankind comes into this world spiritually dead. If man stays on that path, he'll be condemned, separated from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire. But God presented us with life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son is not condemned. He's passed out of death into life. And that's a reference to eternal life. Eternal life is made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. And anybody who possesses it is eternally secure. Please go to Romans 8. Romans 8 gives us another look into eternal security, but also into the magnificence of God. We can't emphasize the point enough that salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And at that point, the believing sinner is eternally secure. Once saved, always the saved is the phrase people use for eternal security. It applies to every sinner who places his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They cannot lose their salvation. Salvation, as we said earlier, and Paul tells it, is by grace through faith. Grace cannot be taken back. It cannot be withdrawn. It's a free gift. And Paul tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Therefore, God doesn't take back what he's already given. If God would take back what he's already given, it would prove that God was wrong to give it in the first place. And God is never wrong. God is perfect. Therefore, God can never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. All of this tells us that once a person places his faith in Christ for salvation, they are eternally secure. And that principle stands out in Romans 8. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. The chapter goes on to tell us something about the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we said, every Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now that factor alone expresses the principle of eternal security. The Holy Spirit, however, does something else as well. The Holy Spirit provides the power to execute this new life. And Paul tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This verse tells us the Holy Spirit will finish what he started. That also supports the principle of eternal security. But in Romans 8, there's another point that I want to emphasize. It has to do with the person and the work of God in eternity past. But it appears in Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Let's first read the passage. I'm going to read verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now there are five key verbs in that passage. All five pertain to believers only. The first is the verb foreknew. It indicates that long before God created mankind, God knew everyone who would make the choice to believe in his Son. Now concerning those individuals only, God in his grace predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that means that at some point in the future, every believer whom God foreknew in eternity past will receive a resurrection body from God. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Now that means that in eternity past, these individuals received an effectual call into God's kingdom and service. Those who God called, he also justified. That means that in eternity past, God saw these individuals as righteous. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Interestingly enough, Christians will not be glorified until they receive a resurrection body. But in God's eyes, the action has already been completed. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it is so certain. That's a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. That right there emphasizes Paul's words in verse 1, no condemnation. And no condemnation means no separation. Jump down to verse 35, please. Romans 8, verse 35. We'll read the rest of the passage. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when you think of all the things that might possibly separate Christians from the love of God, Paul included everyone here. Everything that might possibly separate us from God's love is included in this passage, humanly speaking. But as Paul closed out the passage, he stated, I am convinced. What was Paul convinced of? That absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That indicates, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that everyone who is in Christ is eternally secure. Now, people can deny it, but the facts are the facts. Jesus said it. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The work of salvation was finished at the cross. The sixth statement that Jesus uttered from the cross was, "It is finished." The word for finished is tetelestai. Tetelestai is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense points to a past action that has ongoing results. It indicates that the work of salvation was finished in the past and it stands forever. The price for our sins was paid in full. All the work was done at the cross. There's nothing left to do for salvation but to believe in the Son of God. Anybody who makes that choice not only has a personal relationship with God, but also a permanent one. That we can put our confidence in. There's a lot of things in this world that people can put their confidence in, and a lot of them are legitimate things. But there's none more sure than what we just got through talking about. And we'll complete this on Wednesday. In that session, we're going to talk about the fact that this relationship with God is a privileged one as well. And the difference between this relationship and a final judgment is what? The cross. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the cross of your precious Son. No greater gift has been given or will ever be given than the gift you gave when you sent your Son into the world as a man to die for our sins. Father, we thank you, we love you, we praise your glorious name for this indescribable gift. Empower us, Father, to give us, Father, a deeper insight and understanding into this most precious gift that you've blessed us with. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.